You know, if you've ever had a bad day that got worse over time, then perhaps you can understand to some extent what the two disciples in this passage had gone through. You see, this was their day. It was a bad day. It started out bad, and as the sand went through the hourglass, it got worse and worse. And if something didn't happen to change the trajectory of that day, this day would turn into a tragedy. But the purpose of this message is not for you to identify with someone's misery. Instead, it is to enter into and share with their joy. For Jesus did intervene. He did enter into their lives. And he not only changed their day, but he changed their lives forever. And in our passage, we begin to see what Jesus did to make that happen and why. So if we look at verses 13 and 14, we'll get a setting for this, how he ministered to their hearts. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. So that's the setting. Now, when it says that very day, it refers back to verse 1 in the chapter. And it says in that verse, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So that very day is the first day of the week. This is Sunday morning. This is the day, the third day, the day of promise. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the most important day in the history of the world. This is that day. And it says, two of them. This refers back again to the beginning of that chapter, where the women who went to the tomb to finish preparing the body with the spices, they found that the tomb was empty. And instead they encountered two angels who told them that Jesus wasn't there, that he had risen from the dead. And so in verse 9 it says, I'm working with the lighting here. And returning, light. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. See, the two in the passage we're looking at are part of all the rest, the company of believers who had gathered with the apostles in an upper room in Jerusalem with great anticipation on the most important day of their lives. These are two of the great company of believers who have gathered together on this day, this third day, to await the fulfillment of the promise. And reports are starting to come in. But it also says in this verse, and they were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Do you notice something wrong in this picture? They were part of the company of believers gathered together on this third day to await the fulfillment of the promise. And word is coming in. Things are happening. But when we come to verse 13, these two are not there. They're going away. They're going to Emmaus, about 7 miles away. Now, unless there was an important appointment that they had to keep at the Emmaus Medical Center, or an important job interview at Shepherds R Us at the Emmaus Co-op, why are you leaving? Why are you going away? This is the day, the third day. You have gathered with the other believers and the disciples in great anticipation, and you're walking away. The English Standard Version has subtitles for these passages. And in the passage we're looking at, the subtitle says, On the Road to Emmaus. Well, the title for this message is, On the Road from Emmaus. See, I picture these two like sheep that have lost their way. They're wandering away. They need to be brought back. And we'll look in this passage to see what Jesus does to make that happen. They're not supposed to be on this road. They're supposed to be gathered together. They need to come back. And we'll see what Jesus does to make that happen as we continue on. It says, when they were talking up and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? The first thing Jesus did to bring them back was to provide an intimate, open, and caring relationship. Let me read that again. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. When do the sheep need the shepherd the most? When they're lost and they can't find their way back? When does a patient need a doctor the most? When she's sick and she doesn't know how to be healed? When does a person need Jesus the most? When he's convicted of sin and doesn't know how to be forgiven? Or when he's discouraged and life is a big disappointment and they don't know how to be lifted up and encouraged? God, speaking through Isaiah, said this about himself. I dwell in an exalted and holy place. Well, of course he does. He's God. You would expect that. But also with the discouraged and humiliated, in order to cheer up the humiliated and to encourage the discouraged. If ever these two needed encouragement, it's right then and there, and Jesus rushes to them. He comes to them. He's walking with them. He is with them. And he provides an open relationship. He wants them to share what's going on in their lives. What's happening that causes you to be here? To explain what's happening and to share with him how they feel about this. Now, in order not to influence them in any way, he does two things for them. First, it says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Mark says about this, that Jesus changed his form. Whatever happened here, whether it was a mental or physical block, Jesus appeared to them as a stranger. Now, why would he do that? It's so that they can be free to share what's happening to Jesus. To Jesus, not knowing they're doing that. Not only that, but he appeared to them as an uninformed stranger. He seems to not know what's happening in Jerusalem. And Cleopas was just amazed that there could be such a person. How can you not know? Jesus is what's happening. Everybody's talking about him. It's all over the place. It's on the internet. It's on every social platform. How can you not know? Well, Jesus is restraining himself. He's holding him back because he doesn't want to influence their sharing. He's handing them a blank canvas, and he's inviting them to paint a picture of what's going on in their lives and how they feel about that. But to do that, he has to hold back for the time being in order for them to be free to share, free to paint that picture, that openness, that transparency was so important. And he provided a caring relationship. You know, if Jesus appeared immediately as the risen Lord to them, it wouldn't matter what their problems would be. Jesus is here. We don't need to focus on the cause of our problems. It doesn't matter anymore. But it matters to Jesus. He cares about what is causing all of this hardship, this disappointment, this discouragement, this sadness in their lives, and driving them away. He wants them to see the underlying causes of all of this. He wants to root out the things that cause the pain. Why? Because he doesn't want them to walk this road again. Whatever is causing this, whatever the problems are, he wants to open the hood and take a look inside and remove what the problem is so they won't have to experience this pain again. He cares that much to want them to see what's causing this. And sometimes even faithful people struggle with inner issues and drives and desires, what's going on. Even Abraham struggled with that. Pastor Kevin is taking us through a series of the faith of Abraham. And Abraham struggled with inner problems, issues that were hard for him to resolve. And Kevin explained to us when he and Sarah went to Egypt, Abraham became frightened. He knew that Sarah was a beautiful woman, and he was afraid that when the Egyptians saw her, they'd kill him and present Sarah to Pharaoh. And so out of fear, he told Sarah to lie. If anyone asks you we're married, say no, we're just brothers and sisters. And that happened. Abraham lived. Sarah was brought into Pharaoh's court, and the plagues began. It wreaked all kinds of damage until Pharaoh realized what was really going on and let them go. Do you think Abraham would be able to deal with his fears? But again, not too long afterwards, maybe a few years, they go to another region called Gerar in south central Israel. And Abraham became frightened again. That fear raised its ugly head. And he lied to King Abimelech. Ah, she's not my wife. She's my sister. That almost cost Abimelech his life. You see, we need to deal with these root problems because they're going to come up again. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen. Now, you might think, well, that's not a very good example of a man of faith. Abraham didn't do a very good job dealing with his inner issues. I could do better than that. Oh, really? I'm going to administer a little test. Okay. Please do not raise your hand physically. Do not do this. Please. This is a mental test. Raise your hand only in your mind. Okay? Got that? Okay, here's the test. Raise your hand if you ever lied, because telling the truth would get you in trouble. When your parents confronted you, remember that? Did you say that? Did you do that? Or your siblings, or your spouse, or your employer, or your teacher, or a police officer? Did you say that? Did you do that? Did you lie because you were afraid? I see that mind. I see that mind. I see that mind. You see, in order for these two men, these two disciples, we're not told that they were men, two disciples to come back, they need someone who is going to walk with them, to let them open up to him, and to care enough to look at their lives in this format. And guess what? It worked. Boy, did they open up. It says, And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day. Okay, where is this? Since these things happened, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had came back and even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. What did they just say to him? They are immersed, like so many men in their day, with the mighty warrior messianic motif. And lo and behold, a man comes out of Nazareth named Jesus, and he's mighty in word and deed. Could he be the one? Could he be the match? And that hope that was kindling within them was whipped up to a burning fever pitch. Jesus could be the Messiah. The kingdom could come in our lifetime. And then it all fell apart. The leaders turned against him. And instead of going to his kingdom, he went to Calvary. Instead of putting on a crown of gold, he put on a crown of thorns. And he died. Their hopes were just crushed. Like a house of cards, everything fell. They suffered the loss of a vision. That's devastating. But wait, it gets worse. He mentioned the third day. And what do they have to show for that third day? Yeah, they were in that group. They were together. They heard the reports. But what were they reporting? An empty tomb, no resurrection, and hysterical women having angelic visions. So, according to the Jim Herring summation here, there's not going to be a kingdom in their lifetime. The cross took care of that. There's no resurrection. No one saw him. And to add insult to injury, the body's gone. There's no Jesus. Wow. Did they open up or what? So what does Jesus do with this? Well, hold on to your hats. He has something to say about this. He's been very quiet. You know, you have to listen. And when you get what you need, then you share. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So the second thing Jesus did to bring them back was that he administered the whole counsel of God's word. The Apostle Paul shared with Timothy the fourfold function of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we take this and plot it on a diagram, we can better see how Scripture ministers to our lives. So in Scripture, Scripture functions to present doctrine to us. It tells us what the truth is. It tells us what the truth is about God, about ourselves, about Jesus, about salvation, about the church, about future things, about the kingdom, about glory. A body of truth. But then it moves to reproof, to tell us when we have departed from the truth. And then moves to correction. It brings us back to the truth. And then moves on to instruction to keep us in the truth. So when Jesus said, "Oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," guess what that is? Is it doctrine? Is it reproof? Is it correction? Is it instruction? Well, I can guarantee you it's not doctrine. Why? They're Jews, not Gentiles. Paul asks and answers the question, what advantage then has a Jew? Or of what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. As Jews, they had received God's word via the prophets. Doctrine is not the problem for them. It's what they did with doctrine that's the problem. He begins with reproof. Oh, foolish ones and slow of faith to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They had selected out of all of the prophecies only those prophecies that would relate to the mighty conquering hero. And they selected out of their mindscape those passages that related to the suffering servant. They were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and thus they became foolish. Now, in that Greek word, it really is talk to someone who's empty-headed. Not to condemn or punish or make them feel bad. It's so that he can correct the problem of emptiness in your mind. See, they emptied their minds of those passages that could have spoken to the suffering and death of the Messiah. The cross would not have been such a problem if they understood what the prophets had said. But they had already eliminated that from their mindset and kept only the ones that appealed to them the most. Slow of faith to believe. How do you derail a train? Well, you have two rails forming a track. And one way, sure enough, you're going to derail that train is for one rail to be pulled away from the other. That will cause the train to come off the track, for sure. But another way is that one rail falls behind the other, becomes slow. It's not keeping up with the other rail. And what happens? The train will come off the track. Because of their slowness of faith, they did not keep up with the whole counsel of Scripture. And as a result, they were making a train wreck of their lives. You see, spiritual life cannot go forward if your faith is falling back. Slowness of faith to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, Jesus is bringing to the surface the root problem. They thought the problem was the cross. But the problem was right here, where their faith had fallen behind the counsel of God's word. And in order to correct this, Jesus needs to bring their faith back in line with Scripture. And that's what he does next. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He's filling in the gaps that caused this damage. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, you see, all the things that they had left out, he's now filling in for them. Wouldn't you love to be in that Bible study? Woo-hoo! The things that you might have learned. Boy, what a revelation to them. And they'll describe it a little later on, how they felt about what was happening in this Bible study. But we're not told all the specifics of what he might have revealed to them. But certainly he would have said something about the sacrifices, right? I mean, the sacrifices run from Moses all the way through the prophets, all the way to Calvary. You can go all the way back to the scene of the crime in the garden. Sacrifices in its nascent form took place when God sacrificed the lives of the innocent to cover the guilt and the shame and the nakedness of the guilty. And this idea of the shedding of the blood of an innocent to make atonement for the sins of the guilty runs from the garden to Calvary. It takes more form in the sacrifices of Abel and the sacrifices of Noah and the sacrifices surrounding Isaac. When they're in Egypt, it is seen in the Passover lamb as the lamb is slain and the blood of the lamb is sprinkled over the doorposts as a covering to make atonement. As the law is delivered and the tabernacle becomes the center place among the tribes in the wilderness, and the priests daily brought sacrifices into that tabernacle, the shedding of the blood of the innocent to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel was played out morning and night every single day. And to dramatize that further, there was the Day of Atonement, when the priest sacrificed the innocent and took the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. And as we work through the prophets and the formation of the nation of Israel, there in Jerusalem, in a more solid form, where the temple was mobile and temporary and was made out of fabric, now it's built out of stone. It's become a solid, found, permanent marker for the nation of Israel, the temple. And the Jews were required to come to the temple and to offer up, the priest would offer up the blood of the sacrifice. And that sacrifice ran right to Calvary. You see, the cross is the altar upon which the final efficacious sacrifice would take place, the shedding of the blood of the innocent to make atonement for the sins of the world. It runs throughout the entire Bible, all the way to the cross. And if there's any theme verse that could summarize all of that, it would be Leviticus 17, verse 11. And it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Surely Jesus would have touched on this. And in addition, there were hundreds of prophecies relating to the suffering and death of the Messiah, who would also be the mighty conqueror. He's both. When they only wanted one motif, but the two blend together. There is the detailed description of the cross in Psalm 22 and the theology of the cross in Isaiah 53. These are just some of the things that Jesus could have touched upon in that great Bible study on the road to Emmaus. It is no wonder then that by the time Jesus came to minister to the Jews and he went to the synagogues, Isaiah 53 had already been removed from the synagogue reading. It was no longer there. It wasn't forbidden from Scripture. It was just taken out of the mindset of the public mind. You see, on the Sabbath, the rabbis would read a portion from the Torah and a portion from the prophets. Isaiah 53 had already been removed. Why? Because Isaiah 53 spoke so eloquently about the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And this, in their mind, clashed with their idea of the mighty warrior. And so they just removed it. Jesus needed to fill that in. Jesus administered the whole counsel of God's word to reprove and correct, to bring them back to the truth, which they needed. But he continues. Oh, all of this continues. And I'll lift it up again to the light of the word. It says, oops, I'm still in Leviticus. Go to Luke once again. Luke 24. And it says, "So they drew near the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now well spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, he talked to us while they were on the road and opened to us the scriptures. Sorry, I'm having a hard time reading. I have gone to school, I think. So the third thing Jesus did to bring them back is he gave them an opportunity to respond to his grace. Thank you very much. It's the Bible. Okay. Jesus gave them an opportunity to respond to his grace. Until that time, Jesus had initiated everything. He came to them, he walked with them, he ministered God's word to them. But there's got to be a point of time when they have to respond too. Do you want Christ to continue to bless your life or not? It was that crucial moment. They've arrived, and Jesus looked like he was going on, like there was some place he was going. And at that moment, they could have said, what you've done for us is enough. You've enlightened us. You've administered God's word to us. You've walked with us. You've shown how much you care. And we've opened up to you. That's good enough. They would have parted ways. But to them, they knew that's not enough. There's something more that this person can give to them. They chose to ask him to come in. Come into our house. Don't keep going. Come with us. Stay with us. Be with us. And not as our guest. Oh, no. Come into our house and take the role of the Lord and Master. For the Lord of the house is the one who breaks the bread and blesses it. See what they had done. Jesus had been preparing the way. All of this, caring and walking and sharing and administering the word of God, was preparatory. They even said that while he was opening scriptures, our hearts just burned. But if you stop there, you miss the greatest gift of all. There's something more. Not only did they open their houses, their hearts to the word, when they asked him to come in, then and there, Jesus gave them the greatest gift of all. He made himself known to them. In the breaking of the bread, Jesus lifted the curtain, and they saw him for who he was, the risen Savior. Yes, this was the third day. Now they not only saw him in scripture, in their hearts burning there, and they saw him in scripture, now they saw him before them. See, this is the greatest gift, but you have to respond to make that happen. All this was preparatory to the greatest gift of all. When you open your heart to Jesus and you want him to come in, then he reveals himself to you. He makes himself known to you as the Savior of the world. Or you could choose to let him walk by you, let him walk on. They chose otherwise. So Jesus had provided an intimate, opening, caring relationship. He administered the whole counsel of God's word. He gave them an opportunity to respond to his grace. And there's one more thing he did, made possible. It says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. You see, they hadn't left. They were still gathered together. They were still there. And those who had gathered were saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The fourth thing Jesus did to bring them back was he prepared a people to share life blessings with. See, faith is attracted to fellowship. We need to go back. We've got a story to tell. We're so excited what Jesus has done for us. We've seen him. We've got to tell somebody. This is a great blessing. And so when they arrived and they were with those gathered together, immediately they were saying, we've seen him. Simon Peter saw Jesus. And they're saying, we saw him too. This is the sharing of the blessings among the redeemed. We need a people like that. You know, the world is getting darker by the moment. And the news is not uplifting. It's discouraging. I mean, we need a place where people share victories and share their wins and share blessings. It happens here. We desperately need a place where we can come and hear what God is doing in another person's life, because the world isn't going to tell us that, but we will. You know, the other day Donna Bernard caught me in Ray's parking lot. And she said, I got to tell you all the blessings that have been happening to me this week. And I said, go to it. And she just went through this laundry list of blessings over and over again. You know, last Sunday, we couldn't be here. We were at a wedding in Idaho. And Norman Denler, the president of Kids International Ministries, or Ministries International, was sharing the blessings that God is doing in the Philippines. We saw it online, and the only drawback at seeing that online was we couldn't see the slides of all the kids, the faces of all the kids, as you did. But he went through one blessing after another, after another, after another, and we were amazed at how much God is doing in the lives of those children in the Philippines. See, we need to hear that. We need to hear the stories. This morning, even before church, Richard came to us and shared with Jan and I some blessings in his life. We need to do that with one another. And God provides that. A people who are being blessed and who want to share. So now we've gone through all of this. And everything that Jesus did was sufficient. He brought them back. Back to where they needed to be. In the fellowship of the redeemed. Rejoicing that the promise of resurrection has been fulfilled. What a great blessing. Now, as we bring this to a close, I'd like to review the bidding just a bit and approach this in a more personal light. And if you would consider approaching this with the attitude of prayer. Attitude of prayer. As we go through these four in a summary fashion, and you sense the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, would you talk to him as we do this? We'll just consider this the extended prayer in the close of a service. Jesus provides an intimate, open, and caring relationship. We're so glad you came here to meet God and to worship him. Thank you for that. It's a wonderful blessing. It's encouraging for me and for others to witness you seeking God. We hope you found him today here. But he's not confined to this place. He comes and goes. And I speak with great confidence. He would love to go with you. Be with you in your comings. That once was, but the life that is now. provides a caring relationship. Do you want a pharmacist or do you want an open heart surgeon? Is the pain so bad in your life that you need pain relief and you ask Jesus, can you relieve the pain in my life? Or are you willing to
Don't let
prepare the way for you. And in grace and mercy, he stands at the door of your life and asks you, he knocks. If you hear his voice and opens the door, he'll come in. He'll give you the greatest blessing of all, the gift of salvation. All of this, where are you? What road are you on? What direction are you going? What do you need most in your life right now? We've laid it out for you. How shall you respond?